Before we read from Genesis 31, I want to ask a question, and this isn't meant to be rhetorical, so feel free to answer. Does God protect his people? A few ambitious yeses. Any other ideas or thoughts? Does God protect his people? If God does protect his people, why have there been so many martyrs in the history of the church? If God does protect his people, why were the prophets executed, some of them sawn in two, fed to wild beasts? If God protects his people, why is there sickness and pain? Have you ever lost a job? Have you ever been in dire need? Does God protect his people? One of the passages that I was drawn to as I was asking that question of whether or not God protects his people was Acts chapter 12. So I made you go to Genesis 31, and now I'm taking you way to the other end of the Bible. You can keep your study guide in Genesis 31. In Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, actually 1 through 3, we read, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." And if you know the story, Peter is arrested, but he is miraculously freed from prison. And so we see in these verses here that Peter was rescued. Did God protect Peter? Yes. What about James? Did God protect James? Sometimes I don't think we think deeply enough when we say things like, "God protects us." Just so you don't aren't nervous about where I'm going, Scripture is clear. God protects his people. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Jesus said, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." You think of the Israelites in Egypt in the book of Exodus and how the land of Goshen was not treated the same way that the rest of the land was Egypt was treated during the plagues. We think of Hezekiah and the Assyrians, with the Assyrians encamping around Jerusalem. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Don't worry. Tomorrow this will all be gone." And sure enough, God destroyed the Assyrian army and they had to flee. And yes, even Peter escaped from prison in Acts 12. So the question that we would seek to answer today is, what does it mean that God protects us? How do we understand divine protection when so many of God's people succumb to deadly danger? What does it mean that God protects us if we're constantly struggling with pain and sickness and in the end, death? Well, I think that the patriarch Jacob answers that question for us, finally back in Genesis 31. I'll be reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Would you think deeply on these verses as I read them? "Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. when Laban, his father-in-law, his uncle, with whom he'd been living for 20 years, had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob deceived, literally the word there is, Jacob stole the heart of Laban. So Rachel stole the idols of her father, Jacob stole the heart of Laban, which is a way of saying he deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing, so he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." Laban caught up with Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.' Now indeed, you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them, and Laban fell through all the tent but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? Though you felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment." Some versions say, "He rebuked you last night." Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold the heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness And the pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this heap to harm you, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called the kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. A proposition for this text, as it's there in your study guide, is this, that God does indeed protect his people from any who would thwart his designs for them, so that they will fear God rather than men. The first thing we need to establish is that God does indeed protect his people. We see that in this passage, and the character of God throughout all of Scripture is clear. I probably put more verses in your study guide than we can even look at today. And there are so many more verses that talk about how God protects his people. And we see God protecting Jacob from three different dangers in this passage. The first danger we see, the first character of God in regard to his people, in regard to protection, is that God rebukes the violent. God rebukes the violent. In verses 22 and 23, we see that Laban, when he found out that Jacob had left, pursued him. The word is pursue. Now, the word pursue is interesting, especially in the Hebrew, because the meaning depends on the context. It's used in the Bible, for example, in 2 Kings 5:21, to pursue someone to catch up with them so you can have a chat. Or, in other parts of the Bible, as Exodus 15:9, it means to pursue someone to catch up with them so that you can kill them. And the question we have before us here is which one is it? Well, there are two clues. First of all, almost every single time, most of the times that the word pursue is used in the Old Testament, it is used for the more violent tense. But the context is what tells us here, because it's verse 29. Laban reveals what is on his heart, what is in his heart. He says there, it is in my power to do you harm. Laban is a violent man, and he pursued Jacob for a violent purpose. And yet God protected Jacob. In verse 24, before Laban had even come to Jacob, he said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. That's a way of saying don't render a judgment. If you say what's good or bad, the idea is that you're making a judgment on something. And so God is telling Laban, you're angry. You want to do harm. You probably want to steal back your daughters and take back your flocks by force. You be very careful that when you see Jacob, you don't even do so much as render a judgment against him. Do not make any decisive actions or judgments. And in that rebuke, we see that God does indeed protect his people from violent men. The word be careful there shows an obligation that Laban knew he was expected to obey. And as we go to letter B, having seen that God rebukes violent men, we see that he also sides with the afflicted. And as we see God siding with Jacob as the afflicted person, the character of Laban comes shining forth. He realizes, because of the rebuke in verse 24, that he can't do the harm that he intended to do. He realizes that he can't make a judgment against Jacob, that there's probably very little chance of him getting his daughters back, his flocks back, but he's fixated on this. He wants to do as much as he can without violating God's rebuke. And so I think what's probably going on in his mind is he's coming to Jacob. He says, well, I was going to come with violence and I was going to render a decision and I was going to get my way. But God said, I can't do that. So I'm going to get as close to doing that as I can without violating what God said. So I'm just going to ask a few questions. So in letter B, under letter B, number one, Laban asks questions. And if you didn't know the character of Laban, you might think this is kind of, it's reasonable for him to be asking these questions. In verses 26 through 29, he says, why did you trick me? Jacob, my son, why did you trick me? If you'd only let me know that you were leaving, I would have let you go with singing and dancing. We would have marched you down the road as you went away. I would have kissed my daughters and my grandchildren. And we would have had a party and we would have sent you away. Are you serious? Jacob knows his father-in-law. He's no fool. Verse 31, Jacob said, replied to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Is Jacob paranoid? Well, no, not at all. Remember back when Jacob's mother, who was Laban's sister, she was fetched by Abraham's servant to come and marry Isaac. So Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, went to Laban's house up here where Jacob was living to fetch a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and found Rebekah, and it was all agreed that Rebekah should go and be Isaac's wife. And do you remember how Laban treated that servant? Stay with us a little bit longer. Stay with us a little bit longer. They were not eager to let Rebekah go. And the servant was persistent and said, no, I got to go. I got to go. And finally, they said, well, let's ask the girl. And so they asked Rebekah. And Rebekah says, yeah, I'm willing to go with. But not just that. Look at how Laban has treated Jacob so far. Back in 2744, the intended time that he was going to spend with his uncle was a few days. Genesis 27:44, when they're making plans for Jacob to leave because Esau, his brother, was angry with him. I don't remember if it was Rebekah or if it was Isaac. Maybe Isaac said to him, stay with your uncle a few days until your brother's fury subsides. And 14 years later, having worked for his uncle, Jacob tries to go. He goes to Laban and says, it's time for me to go. 6 years later, Jacob finally just leaves without going to his uncle. You know, you don't talk to people like Laban because they're going to find some way to get you to do what they want you to do. Without casting aspersions, these are the kind of people that are good at selling timeshares. You know, these are the kind of people that work at mall kiosks at Christmas time. You don't go close to them because you know that as soon as you go close to them, you're going to leave with all kinds of lotion and care products that you don't need, right? You don't go close to somebody like Laban because you're going to be around for another 6, 14, 20 years. And so Jacob says, I was afraid because I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. But you know, Laban isn't done. He acts all magnanimous. He says, well, fine, so you wanted to go home. I understand that. But why did you steal my gods? Verse 30, and Jacob says, look for your gods. See if anybody stole them. Now, he didn't know that Rachel had stolen them, but God protected Jacob anyway. Just a note about that. I don't think that Rachel actually believed that there was any spiritual value to these gods. She might have, but we see them burying them in the ground a little bit later on. But one of the purposes that idols served back then is they were passed to the heir, to the oldest son. And you know the way things are between Rachel and Leah. I think that she probably stole the idols because she thought, you know, this is a way for Joseph to get ahead of his brothers. I'm going to take these idols. I'm going to pass them on to him. And you can kind of tell that she doesn't really have a lot of regard for these idols because she doesn't mind sitting on them during her monthly period. So I don't think that they're terribly special to her. But just a note there, I don't think she's an idol worshiper. And yet she took them. Laban is looking for them. And when he can't find them, Jacob, point number two under letter B in your notes, sets the record straight. And he just lets Laban have it. Basically, he says, if I wanted to steal from you, I would have done it already. For 20 years, I watched your flocks and they haven't miscarried. Now, what do you have to do as a rancher to keep flocks from miscarrying for 20 years? You have to be there day and night. You have to be up all night during lambing season, during calving season. He worked hard. And Jacob says, I didn't eat them. I found my own food. And if any of your animals died, I bore the loss. If they were stolen, I bore the loss. If I wanted to steal from you, I could have done it in so many different ways, but I haven't. Instead, letter B under number two, I worked tirelessly. In good conditions, in bad conditions, in the heat, in the frost. He said, I worked 14 years for your daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And it wasn't me cheating you. It was you cheating me. You changed my wages 10 times. But even with all of this, Jacob's focus isn't on I'm right and you're wrong. Jacob's focus is on the grace that God extended to him. Look at verse 42. God is the one who protected Jacob from Laban. He says there, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, let all Israel say, if God had not been with me, that's where we get that, I believe, in Psalm 124. You would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. And just as last week we saw that God's presence in our situation guarantees that we will have provision, that we will never be lacking for any good thing that he desires to give us, so here we see that God's presence with Jacob is what gave him protection. In Psalm 9 and verse 12, we read that God who requires blood, that is God, a God of justice who requires blood, remembers the afflicted. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Jacob, I think, showed all that he was going through for those 20 years. He laid it out on the table, not to say, oh, poor me, not to say, I'm right and you're wrong, but to say, you mistreated me, but God was with me. And that's what made the difference. It's a testimony to God. And we see a phrase here, a word for God. I don't know what it's like in the ESV, but in my Bible, it says the fear of Isaac, but fear isn't capitalized. I think that fear should be. I think that's a name that Jacob is using for God. It's only used here, and then in verse 53, I believe. There's a kind of reference to it in Isaiah 8:13, where it's kind of given to be like a quality or a form of God's name in a sense, but really only here, Jacob uses this very interesting phrase. If the fear of Isaac had not been with me, God is fear. What does that mean? The idea there, the idea of fear is someone before whom you tremble. If the God before whom we tremble had not been with me, you would have gotten away with afflicting me all these different ways. That comes into play later. So we see that God protects his people from violent men. God protects his people from those who would bring accusations against him. He's with the afflicted, letter B. And then in the third part of the story, letter C, we see that God judges. So far, Laban isn't doing so well. He came with the intention to harm, to steal his daughters, their children, his flocks, what used to be his flocks. He came then to accuse, and it hasn't worked out so well. So when that is all said and done, you might want to look at this last episode as well. Finally, Laban's coming to his senses. He realizes the mistake that he's made, and so he just wants to make peace with Jacob. Yeah, I mean, do you know this guy Laban? He doesn't want to make peace. And you see that in what he says. The first thing he does here, this is just crazy. I don't know. It's like Proverbs 10:32. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Everything he says there is perverted. It's just ridiculous. The first thing he does is he plays the victim. He says in verse 43, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? You know, it's almost like he's, I wonder if he's in tears here. And then halfway through it, he kind of looks up to see if it's having any effect on anybody. Right? This guy is just grasping for all that he can get. And it would be funny, except this guy is serious. You don't let your guard down with Laban. You know, he sees that doesn't work. Laban assumes the moral high ground, which is, again, just ridiculous. Let's make a covenant. All right, nobody's buying this. Let's make a covenant. We'll erect this pillar. And here's the deal, Jacob. On this pillar, you have to swear that you're not going to take any wives other than my daughters. You're not going to mistreat my daughters. He's insinuating that Jacob lacks morals. He paints Jacob as a serial polygamist. Now, why did Jacob have two wives in the first place? Because Laban tricked him into taking two wives. Laban doesn't need to worry about Jacob marrying other women. If anything, Jacob needs to worry lest there are any stray women in Laban's house that he wants to get rid of. Don't take any more wives? I don't know if Laban really believes this, or I don't think anybody else does. And not only that, he's insinuating that Jacob is prone to violence. He says, let this be a pillar that, let this mean that if I'm not going to go past this heap of stones to hurt you, and you're not going to come past to harm me. Who was pursuing who to harm whom? I don't know. This guy Laban just really drives me nuts. And yet we come to a point here, a point of truth, and Laban comes across that I think, I don't know what he was thinking. But he says there, God, in verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And that's really the point here. When it comes to people who need God's protection, what they hope in is not their own right actions. They don't hope in anything other than they hope in the God who judges. The idea of God judging brings two different responses from these men. See, Laban throws this phrase around carelessly. He's almost using God's name in vain as one last attempt to gain some credibility. God will judge between us. Yeah, I'm not going to go over there and harm you, and you don't come and harm me. God will judge between us. You don't mistreat those daughters of mine. God will judge between us. He's throwing it around. Notice that this God isn't personal. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of Terah, the God of almost everybody but him in this situation. Somebody impersonal, somebody he doesn't know. Somebody he can use, though, to at least make himself look better, maybe? I don't know. But then we see Jacob swearing by a much different understanding of God or from a much different perspective. He swears, it says there in 53, by the fear of Isaac. He swears by the God before whom we tremble. It's not someone impersonal. It's someone that he understands, if God were to judge me and find me wanting, I would be undone. I was once talking with some people in the situation, and it was kind of unclear whether or not something had been done that was ungodly, that was wrong. And I just kind of left it as, you know, God sees all things. In fact, I wrote a note and I said, you know, we trust in the God who sees all things. And the person, and one person replied, that's right, God does see. And the way the person said it kind of made me think, I don't think you know what it means that God sees. The idea of God seeing, the God who judges, the God before whom we tremble, that's not something that you take lightly, even if you are innocent in the matter. I think of coming before God in judgment, and if I think too long about it, I go crazy because I don't deserve to stand before God. And I can be found wanting if it weren't for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jacob's swearing by the fear of God. He says, God who judges, this is a serious deal. This isn't something we take lightly. The idea of an all-seeing God who judges should terrify mortal sinners to our core, and it's certainly nothing to be taken lightly. I think the main point here in Genesis 31 is that God does indeed protect his people. He protects his people. We can trust God to protect us. And yet, that leads us to point number two, to ask, what is divine protection? It's all well and good that God protected Jacob from harm and affliction. But what about the times that God's people don't escape violent men? When the false accusations hit home, what about the natural course of life, pain, sickness, and death? And I think that Jacob helps us understand these things by understanding why exactly God protected him here. Letter A under number two in your notes, we understand that we can expect God's protection only because of his grace. We see God's grace in Jacob's life in the fact that God chose him. Jacob's very life is a testimony to the grace of God. When the Apostle Paul wants to talk about the grace of God in salvation, he uses Jacob. Here's a guy who, before he was born, before he did anything good or bad, and you understand that after he was born, he did probably more bad than good for a while. Here's a guy on which God chose to bestow his favor and his grace. And because God chose to be gracious to Jacob, Jacob was protected. Psalm 109 says, but you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me. Why? For your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. That word loving kindness, we talked in Sunday school, that's the Old Testament way of saying grace. The psalmist goes on, I think it's David, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Help me, O God, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. We only expect protection from God because of his grace. And letter B, the flip side of that, protection is dependent upon God's mercy. Grace is when we get good things that we don't deserve. Mercy is when we don't get the things that we do deserve, the punishment we do deserve for being bad. And Jacob's life, again, is a tale of mercy. He cheated his brother. He lied to his father. He stole from his brother. Yeah. And yet God was merciful to him. And so protection is not dependent upon our obedience. Protection is not dependent on how many good works we do and how they outweigh the bad works. Protection from God is dependent upon God's mercy toward us. And not just in regard to sin, but in regard to folly. The first time this is the first time I've told this story, and my wife hasn't even heard it, so you're all hearing it together. When we were moving into our house, we were putting our dryer in, and we had to switch out the cord on the dryer, you know, because they have different outlets, right? And so I got the cord that I thought was right, and before I hooked it up to the dryer, I thought, oh, I just want to make sure that it's right. So I kind of put it up to the outlet, and Carlsons are notorious for having long lives, so I don't know why or how this happened. I didn't stop with putting it up close to the outlet to see if it would fit. I put it all the way in. I don't know why. But before I know it, 240 volts are flying around the little space between behind our dryer, fire, all kinds of things. I haven't told the story yet because it still scares me. And yet I look at that and I say, wow, God must have a plan for me because in his mercy, he protected me from death. God's protection is based on his grace and on his mercy, whether it be sin or folly. But not just that, let her see, God's protection is according to God's plan. You see, Jacob is not this individual guy in the story. He's part of a grander scheme that began back in Genesis chapter 12, actually further back when we in the Garden of Eden where we talked about the seed that was promised of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Abraham was a part of that promise that he would be a blessing to other people. We know that blessing came through Jesus Christ. We know that Isaac was a recipient of that. We know that Jacob was a recipient of that. So these are all a part of God's plan. God protects people who are accomplishing his plan, and Jacob was one in the line of people accomplishing his plan. There's no sense in which God's provision or protection comes so that we can do whatever we want to do. It's always so that we can do what he has for us to do. Because when we're done doing what he has for us to do, we're going to heaven. And we're not going to die until we've done what God has called us to do on this earth. And not only that, letter D, protection is according to God's promises. Genesis 28:15, we see Jacob at Bethel. Where God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. We all have promises from God. Maybe not as specifically as that one to Jacob, but we all have promises. And when you look in the Bible at the promises that are yours, eternal life through Jesus Christ, the fact that God wouldn't finish with you until he's completed the work that he meant to do in you, when we look at these different promises, we can have a sense that God will protect us from ever losing those things. So protection is according to God's promises. Letter E, protection isn't for unbelievers. Unbelievers have no guarantee whatsoever. It's for those who tremble before God. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the story isn't even about you. Let's trust in Christ. Let's commit to following Christ, and then we'll talk about the protection we have in him. And finally, letter F, and I think this maybe clears up some things. Protection isn't about temporary safety. Now, I know, just a second, I know it's noon, but I didn't get started until about 11:25, and I don't want to do a disservice to the Word of God, so I apologize for that, but we're going to keep going until the end here, probably another 10 or 15 minutes. Letter F, protection isn't about temporary safety. You know, Jacob went through a number of dangerous times. He wasn't always safe. But when we think of divine protection, we can't think of it in terms of temporary safety. It's about God accomplishing what he will for his glory and for our eternal good. More important than personal safety is what learning to depend upon God is us learning to depend upon God, to trust in him, to fear him, rather than man. I mean, I guess you can kind of think about both provision and protection as in terms of like teaching a child how to walk, right? You teach your children how to walk, and you typically start from one point, and maybe there's a couch over there, and you say, okay, walk to the couch, walk to the couch. How many people here think that the goal is that the child walks to the couch, as if the couch was the destination? That's not the goal. That's just incidental. See, what we're trying to do is we're trying to teach the child how to be steady on his feet. And so we use the couch as a temporary goal to teach, to learn how to walk. And so safety isn't the goal. Me having things that I want and need isn't the goal. But God gives those things or withholds those things for a grander purpose, that I would learn to trust in Him, that I would learn to get my feet of faith. Those things aren't the goal. And I think we live in an age where there's people on the television everywhere saying that that God's goal for you is health and prosperity and wealth. That's not the goal. Those are means to the goal, which is trusting God, to enjoying God, to learning something about God, to being used by God. So temporary safety is never the point. If that was the case, God should take us to heaven now, if safety is the point. But God's protection in the midst of danger teaches us to fear Him more than mankind. And more than that, He's using us to accomplish His will on earth, His plan of spreading His glory, of sharing the gospel, of building His church. You see, God is doing so much more in us and by us and through us than merely making us safe. We have an eternal destiny. That's what this is about. So let me sum up for us divine protection. I put a definition there for you. It might need to be edited later, but here's what I see it so far. If you're a follower of Jesus, no one will be able to thwart what God is doing with you, by you, in you, and for you. And in the end, you will enjoy eternal peace. That's divine protection. The reason James died and Peter didn't, God was had finished the work that He was doing through James. It was time to take him home to eternal peace. Peter wasn't done yet. God's protection doesn't mean that we will never experience loss or pain. It doesn't mean that we will always get what we want. It doesn't mean that God won't discipline us or let us go through trials. And yes, we will eventually die. God's protection does mean that God will never let anything happen to us that will take away the promises He's made toward us. He will never let anything happen to us that will keep us from accomplishing His purpose for us in the world. It means that every trial has a purpose. It means that any danger we face is nothing to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So in conclusion, let me just encourage you that God protects His people. We are heirs to the same promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through their descendant, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This divine protection extended to them is ours also. And in case you're ever afraid, in case you're ever in a situation where you wonder, man, is God going to protect me through this? Is it true? I mean, with all that's going on around me and the potential of death and who knows what else, can I really trust in God to protect me? And for that, I would just direct you to Romans 8:31, where Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Right? I mean, that's basically what Jacob said. God was with me. If God is for us, who is against us? And then Paul gives a reason. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He goes on, who will separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The idea is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God loved you so much. God was so interested in your eternal safety that he killed his son. He killed his son to give you eternal protection. Never doubt that God will be your divine protection. Never doubt it. Because he was willing to kill his son to preserve it and give it to you. And so we say with confidence, Psalm 145:19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry, their cry, and will save them. So friends, let me give you a couple of points of application. If your goal is something other than the plan of God, if you're not about the glory of God, if you're not about building his church, if you're not about winning a lost world to Christ, then you're not really engaging in safe activity, because that's where the protection of God lies. So be about the plan of God, the winning of souls, the building of his church. And let me encourage you, tremble before God. If you tremble before God, you will never tremble before men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are such a good God. And you have such good plans for us. Thank you so much for bringing us safely this far. And I pray now, just as you worked in the life of Jacob, that you would take us safely home. And I pray, Father, that if there is someone here who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would understand the danger that they are in, and that they could know, through Jesus Christ, the divine protection that even Jacob enjoyed. And I pray, Father, that you would rebuke violent men who would seek to do us harm. And I pray, Father, that you would be with us in our affliction, and that as we tremble before you, you would judge, and that you would be merciful to us, Lord, because we've received your grace. We are about the business of your plan, and we hold fast to your promises. So, Lord, do the work that you desire to do in us, by us, through us, and for us, for your glory and the good of your church, in Jesus' name.